To Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 14 and read down to 19. So Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 19. We've been speaking about mystical union, a definition, the union between Christ and believers, brought about by the Holy Spirit in a supernatural and essentially mysterious manner. That's a definition, but of course, last two messages, hopefully the point clear that you can't get there by a definition. This is a relationship. This is something we know by our personal communion with Christ and by walking with Him. Packer's division for this, which is helpful, we're not talking about that knowledge we can acquire. He means through reading Scripture or studying theology or reading the history of the church. But that knowledge we have of God actually by acquaintance, actually by knowing Him, being in His presence and being in communion with Him. So last week we looked at Paul and Moses in Philippians 3 and then Exodus 33. Both men, this is a key thing, both men knowing God well, maybe better than any other men in Scripture, and yet what it created in them was more longing, not less of a longing for God. The deeper you get into Christ, the more you long for Him. One of my favorite moments, probably yours too, in Scripture of longing is David's cry in Psalm 63. He says, "You are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life." Exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. He would rather suffer and die with Jesus if that will take him into a deeper union with Christ. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." This is that thing that burns in David's heart that is the core of a living faith. Edwards would have called this affection for God, and he used affections in a relatively technical sense to describe the operation of the heart toward God, trying to discern the true from false operations. Questions that run all through both Testaments, old and new, questions for us. Do you love Him? Can you feel it? Is there an affection, an emotional component for the love that you have for Christ in you? Is He the dominant love of your life? Probably the main question of the Old Testament speaking in the prophets. And is it His love living in you that compels you in what you do? If you study Christian ethics, the foundational motive in everything is love. Is it the love of Christ that compels us? So questions to start with. Here's our text, and then we'll comment. So Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So here's Paul, and he's praying for us. He's praying for the Ephesians and us by extension. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," this is what it means for Christ to dwell in your heart, "being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Father, we pray that you would give us insight. These are deep and profound things. Yet, Lord, like Paul and like Moses, we'd like to know more of this, not less of it. Deepen us. We pray that your communion in and with us would deepen by these words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has said that the mystery that is, so this is background for Ephesians 3, so we know where this prayer comes from. Paul has said that the mystery that is the gospel given to the Gentiles is the mystery that's been revealed to him, and the mission he has, the calling that's been placed on Paul's life, is to proclaim the love of Christ, to proclaim that mystery to the Gentiles, and you know Paul, anybody who will listen. So verse 14, that's the reason he bows before the Father. It's in service to this mission that he's been given to proclaim the love of Christ. And his prayer is basically this. I would say it this way. It's something like his prayer is that this ministry of his would flower in your life, that it would come to fruition in you, that it would blossom in you. I think you can take these verses, read them, and pray with Paul, Lord, let these things flourish in my own soul. Let them come to fruition in my life, in my soul. And there are various ways I think you could capture these. I'm just going to give them to us, and just so we can have some kind of a handle and summary and four headings. First of all, here's the prayer, that by the working of the Holy Spirit, we would be strengthened inside in your inner being, in your inner man. Secondly, that by the agency of faith, Christ would dwell in us, grounding us in the love that defines him, and of course, in fact, the love that defines the Trinity and inner relationship in the Trinity, that we would be defined by that too. Our lives would be grounded in that love. Our lives would emanate that love, right? Thirdly, that we would be able to comprehend all this, his love particularly, and to appreciate the fullness of it. That's how I understand breadth and length and height and depth. We'll speak more about that in a second. And so in all these things, to be filled, I just think this is amazing, to be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want a definition of mystical union, there it is, to be filled with all the fullness of God, that he would be dwelling in you. I say this from time to time, but there are passages that you come up against that you have to preach, and you're just at a loss. How do you capture this? How would you begin to describe what Paul is praying for these people that he loves so dearly? What can it be for the fullness of God to dwell in you, for Christ to dwell in you, for his love to be part of your being? Well, I think it's by prayer. I think Paul is a good guide for us here. This is something that we gain. This is Packer's division again. This is something we gain by acquaintance, something we gain on our knees, something that we find in communion with God, to be filled with that love. And you know, I'll say this. It's this that we want. If you came into the church as an adult and you came into some particular church and did not find what you judged, and maybe this was the working of the Holy Spirit drawing you and you didn't know exactly what it was you were feeling, you did not find the love of Christ, you moved on. We crave this. We crave to be in and to have and to be filled with the love of Christ. This is the good stuff. What Paul is praying for his people, to be filled with Christ and the love of Christ, to know the whole extent of this whole thing, so that you are filled with all the fullness of God. This is what we long for. I think you know by now why I'm preaching these three sermons. This is everything to me personally, but scripturally, it's just everything. To actually know and have communion with God, really to be taken up in him, is all that a soul can ask for on this earth. And heaven, glory, is the consummation of this one thing. And in this life, in our own ethical conduct and the way that we live, I mean, this is true north. It's this alone, this union with Christ, that guides us and finds a way for us through all relationships, difficult questions, challenges, problems, whatever it is you face. It's in union with Christ that you find your way. This is our true identity. This is what gives us good judgment. It's what gives us wisdom. It's what gives us the capacity to be that love that we longed for when we first came into the church, to be able to emanate the love of Christ. It's His dwelling in us. We just long for this stuff. This is it. So a beautiful, beautiful text this morning. Words like these for me are very similar to Philippians 2, which I'm going to try to read. It's such a sacred text of the character of Christ, and you'll understand why I'm reading that in just a second. It's like Paul's great doxology in the end of Romans 11. It's, you know, Paul is capturing all these ideas of what true belief and what true faith are, and then he just flies off the map and has this doxology that speaks to the greatness and the richness of God. I think moments like these in Scripture, they're not served by careful deconstruction that you find, especially in our day and the way that we've been all taught to go about Bible study. It's more like the final movement of a symphony. This is the climactic stanza of the poem. It's one of those things that if you don't have emotional IQ or spiritual IQ that guides you into it, you probably will have to, again, back to your knees and pray, God, reveal this to me. I'm filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? What could it possibly mean? These are words that are to enrapture us, not simply to inform us, but to alter the structure and the nature of our souls, to speak to us in that place. C.S. Lewis tells the story of being a boy and writing this long epic poem, which he said he was proud of. He looks back and sees that it was pretty good work for a kid, and he said it went well as long as he was simply telling a story in rhyme. He was able to, you know, tell this long epic tale in these rhymed couplets and stanzas, but he said once he began, and this was just intuitive, once he began to try to write actual poetry, to try to use words to evoke feelings and ideas that are really just beyond our reach, he said, I coughed, I spluttered, and I crashed to the ground. And interestingly, I think Lewis's writing is all about that moment. I think Lewis's writing is all about trying to capture that place that is not quite ours to capture, that God holds, and we know the whispers and the hints of it. But to be rightly understood, I think these words have to be prayed. They have to be meditated on, and they have to be lived. We want to be providing a soul in which God can bring these things to life. We want to be living lives in which these things blossom and flourish. And to do that, I want to just provide some meditation for us on some texts. I'm just going to read them. And I'll start again with Paul's prayer for us, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know all the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, offer some meditation that may help us understand the fullness of God, and then I want to speak to what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. I'll just be reading texts for that also, and then finally speak to the inward nature of renewal. I think this tests the boundaries of our comprehension, so I'm going to read. I'll comment a little bit, but you can close your eyes and just soak these in. These are wonderful texts, and we're meditating here. He heals the brokenhearted. This is Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. There's the immanent God. Here's the transcendent God. It's a verse later. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. There's the fullness of God that you're being filled with. Here's Job 12, a meditation on the Lord's sovereignty over both good and evil. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and he overthrows the mighty. This is all that, especially in the wisdom books, that Old Testament notion of God's bias against the strong, against the oppressor, and his favor toward the weak. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. In the old sense of the word, these are terrible things. Paul's prayer, this is still who he is, though. Paul's prayer is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is God. A wonderful text that kind of combines the elements of Job 12 and then this wonderful immanence of God, Isaiah 40. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And then how tenderly this is. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? This is God's aseity. All these things are actually grounded in his being. They don't come from outside of him. Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to be elevated into another life. It's to be lifted, really, from any notion of desiring citizenship on this earth to a citizenship that is truly in heaven, seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. I think texts like these make so much sense of what Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And now what's he do? He counts them as rubbish. It's garbage. I didn't used to think that way. For most of us, there may still be times when we don't think that way. But the transition in Paul's thought and his soul is because of an apprehension of who God is. Not a net loss for Paul, of course, but his great gain. Second point about the love of Christ, the root and ground of this fullness that the Lord is working in us through Paul's prayer and ours too, is the love of Christ. Two things about this love. First, Christian love is always patterned after the love of Christ, right? He's the ultimate expression of love. He's the incarnation of love. So our love is always patterned after the way that he loves. And that means that our love is also cruciform. Our love is also a life laid down. We too are living sacrifices. And I think this is the hard thing in some ways, maybe not. The honor for us is in the cost. The honor for us in sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves as Christ gave himself, is actually in the cost that God would permit us to distinguish ourselves in the way that his son did, to be affiliated with him. It's a word that means to be made his son, to be affiliated with Christ. We follow in the way that he loved and gave himself. Remember Paul's longing in mystical union. I want to know Christ, to have the fellowship of his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Paul is not, he's not a glutton for punishment. He doesn't like pain. What he wants is that union with Christ that is such value to him, the sacrifice of himself that he understands is God's gift to him, not his gift to God, but God's gift to him. Secondly, Christian love has a particular character, and as we deepen in mystical union, your life will embody the love of Christ. What you will look like increasingly is Jesus Christ himself. And that love has a particular character, and I'll read us a text for that too. So here are texts for both. This is the notion of our lives being in the cruciform pattern of Jesus' life, and of course, the great text for that, Philippians 2. And Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, this amazing text, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Well, who would that be exactly? Well, it's everybody. We just go through life counting other people more significant than ourselves. Doesn't work in a consumer model for the Christian faith, but it works very well in an Orthodox Christian model of the Christian faith. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, just as with Jesus, listen, the depth of our humiliation is the same as the height of our exaltation. In God's taking us through humiliation, he's exalting you. On earth, the things that look at first like losses are gains. They are God's gift to us. He takes us through difficulty and breaks us down piece by piece, because that is the way that God exalts and lifts up his people, right? It's downward mobility. The more crushed you get, the more exalted you are in Christ. He's raising you and lifting you up. That's the cruciform nature of love and mystical union. Here's the character of love. I think my wife's been waiting 10 years for me to read this whole thing out loud from the pulpit. So 1 Corinthians 13, this truly is just a glorious text. If I speak in the tongues of men, and Paul is mocking his own intellectual prowess here in some ways. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we've all had this. You've all had conversations in your home a place that should be filled with love, where you were just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, and maybe somebody sent you the message that it was about time you shut up and did something else, and Paul is backing that person. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, faith is huge to Paul. It's the thing he champions in the book of Romans. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing, nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, wait, this is his claim on our lives, that we should be living sacrifices. Isn't this what he's talking about? Deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Two categories of challenge for me. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. There's always rudeness in churches. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. The love of Christ working in you, the fullness of God dwelling in you. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, he's saying, now I've grown past all this, and we need to move past all this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, and he doesn't come out and say it, but what he means is, when I became a man, I became loving. When I became a real man, I loved in the way that Jesus loves. That's, brothers, real manhood, to love as Christ loves. I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then, when all is consummated, I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known, as God knows us now, but we don't yet know. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You can feel the humility running all through this. The power of the gospel is the love and the humility of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by his gift and his working of his Spirit in us. I don't have time for this whole story, but one of my favorites here is, and I've told it years ago, but not for a while, when the U.S. entered World War II, and especially on the West Coast, or I think only on the West Coast, built the internment camps, and if you were of Japanese heritage, you were put into an internment camp for most of the course of the war. It may have been all of the war, I don't know. So there were many cases where a Japanese farmer next to someone else, a truck came, picked up his family, took him to a camp, and the surrounding farmer said, "More for us. His farm is now ours," and those people came back to absolutely nothing. Well, there was a farm in Northern California. This particular Japanese man was a rose grower, and next to him was a man of Swiss heritage who was also a rose grower. And when the truck came to pick up that family and take them to the camp, the Swiss man and his sons, they decided to do this, that they would take that property and treat it as their own. Take his bank account and treat it as their own. And very carefully, keeping their funds separate from the Japanese family was the Ninomiyas, keeping their funds separate from the funds of the Ninomiyas and keeping everything else separate, they farmed their land and the Ninomiyas' property all through the war, and very carefully tracked the funds that they made from selling his roses, and also kept his bank account very, very healthy. It almost killed the man. When the war was over, this is the story in the magazine account that I read, he was gaunt and exhausted. And here's the love of Christ. I think it's the pinnacle of his life. He's almost dead, but here is the high point in the man's existence, that by giving himself in such a way, when the Japanese family finally returns, and they probably know the stories of all the other property that's been taken, all the money that's been lost, I'm just such a pushover for this stuff. They walk to their house, and in the entryway, the Swiss family has arranged what they knew to be their favorite roses in a bouquet in the doorway, and hands him his checkbook with his bank account with all the money, well, far more money than he left, and a farm in perfect running condition. That's the love of Christ. It's the great honor of our lives to give our lives in such a way. Now, that's a great story. It gets into a magazine. But the fact is, there are a million deaths that you are called on to live every day in your home and in your place of work that is equally the love of Christ, you giving yourself in a cruciform love for those people that you love. But of course, Romans 12, in Christ, for your enemies, for those people who persecute you, the love of Christ equally given. And when the Japanese family leaves, does the Swiss farmer really know that there isn't some Japanese conspiracy, that some of these people would not rise up and fight against what was their nation too? No, I don't think he knows that. I think there's an ethic that lives in him, that this is how you give your life to others, and so he does. Love and humility in combination, this is the power of Christ. This is what God is working in you and your union with him. Final point, all this is being worked inwardly in our inner being. This is God working in us, renewing us and strengthening us and changing us, the way that we speak and feel about life and love and serve. It's through the agency of the Holy Spirit, through your own faith, holding these things by faith, even though the world, brothers and sisters, is constantly pressing on you to live by other standards. You hold these things by faith and live by these things. As Christians, we are made alive by God's working in our souls, and he uses us as he wills, and maybe not even in your lifetime, to change your surroundings. And that's the pattern I want you to see. He alters you on the interior, in your inner being, by the working of his Spirit, and you, a changed person, you alter your surroundings. You touch other lives. You change circumstances. I just want you to see how false a notion it is for a Christian to think that by changing the furniture, I will change my inner person. It's the exact reverse of the process. When you try to change your circumstances so that you will be a different person spiritually, it's perfectly backwards. The way that change comes, not only in ourselves, but in the world around us, as God wills and as God permits, is by being changed by the Holy Spirit within us, by his working in us, by his filling us with the fullness of himself. See the difference between those two? I think it's crucial. I think all of us are guilty of this, that some change of scenery, some change of place, some change of people. Divorce happens for this reason. Some change of spouse. If I could just get rid of this woman, everything would be fine. We think that way. The flesh thinks that way. But in fact, instead of that change, we become healthy by things around us changing. In fact, God works by his Spirit in your inner being, and you, a changed person, begin by his grace and working, you begin to change the circumstances around you. It's wonderfully empowering. I didn't think I would ever use that word in the pulpit, but there I did it. I hate pop psychology, but God works in us and he empowers us. He works his power and might and strength and encourages us. He builds you up in Christ so that you become an agent of the love of Christ. Your humility and love, it is powerful. It is the thing that changes and speaks to and moves those around you. It is the great honor of your life that the fullness of God dwells. Think about it. It dwells in you. And by the fullness of God dwelling in you, the world around you begins to change. I don't know that we see it much. Sometimes I think he hides it from us so that it doesn't make us proud. But that's how he works, inside out, not outside in. It's his working first in us, transforming us from the inside. Paul says it very plainly, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed by your surrounding circumstances, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your minds, inside out. That's how change happens. And then, interestingly or appropriately, in Romans 12, Paul's going to go on and speak to what? It's one of the greatest chapters of its kind in the New Testament, your ethical conduct, being transformed by the work of Christ. Your ethic for life changes completely. It guides how you act. Final thoughts, the history of great and godly change in the life of the church, and I'm really sort of illustrating this last point, is in a history of men and women returning to God himself and to deeper union. I'm just going to fly through these examples. The Desert Fathers. So you're talking about the first 400 years of the church's life. Men who realize that there is too much of the world in them, and they escape it and go off into the wilderness, and there they find union with God. Well, it's a false motive in some ways, but thankfully the church went after some of those men and said, sorry, you don't get to spend your life in a cave. You're going to come back and you're going to serve. That was Chrysostom. That was Augustine. Sort of done with chasing after his own fame and fortune in Rome. God converts him around age 40. He says, I'm just going to go home and study God. He goes back to North Africa. And the people, recognizing this is a man who knows God, that's my point, and they go and get him and say, sorry, you're going to become a pastor, and then you're going to become a bishop. I think God's people hunt down the people who actually know God and force them into leadership. It's Calvin's story. It's not an uncommon story in history. The medieval monastic reforms were the good ones, were all about usually one single man. Think Bernard of Cluny, Bernard of Clairvaux, saying, this is not right, I'm not living right, the church is filled with power and money and greed, I'm going to go find God. So one man decides, this is very much like Paul in Psalm 63. His adoration for God drives him away, but lo and behold, he becomes a leader too. Those reforms gathered hundreds and hundreds of people. And often those men, the best of them, and Cluny was one of them, became advisors to the popes and had a tremendous influence on the seats of power. And how did it happen? They went to the wilderness to know God, and God took them and said, this is the man that I will use to be influential in the world. You're really back on that third point. Luther and Calvin, Luther's own work in the Reformation was in some ways a simple response to how he understood himself before God and trying to work out and figure out how he could be justified before God. Confession didn't do it. He said his first Mass. He felt horribly guilty. It was trying to work things out between himself and God that leads to a reformation of the church, similar to Calvin in some ways. And to save time, I'll move quickly. The English evangelicals, Whitfield, the great preacher. Some people think that Whitfield may have preached to 70% of the population of the United States at that time. That's just incredible. But you can believe it with the voice that God gave him and the numbers that he would preach to at a time. Whitfield's whole life, I believe this is how he preached so frequently and so effectively. In his early years, he would set down his Greek Testament and he would set down Matthew Henry's commentary and he would on the floor and he would get on his knees in front of them and he would pray what he read and he would read what he prayed, and he would soak and soak and soak on the word with a wiser brother's counsel next to it in case he didn't understand what it meant. And out of that grew a man who, I mean, certainly is the greatest preacher in American history and maybe in English and American history. The Scottish Disruption, 1840s, there was a joke. The people who stayed in the Church of Scotland used to say to those who had left, they'd all left beautiful stone churches, and they would joke, how do you like your wooden churches? And they would say, fine, how do you like your wooden ministers? The whole thing was about the fact that you had men in pulpits who didn't know God. they didn't walk with God. They weren't abiding in Christ, and people knew it. You know, people in the pews, they know it. They can tell the difference between a man who knows God and a man who does not, and they... Technically, the disruption was about deciding who had power to appoint a minister, but the real problem was the ministers didn't know God. That's why that was an issue, and they wanted the power to call their own men and, of course, call men who knew God. 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The world has always been changed by people on their knees before God. Do you face some problem that is insurmountable to you, a relationship that vexes you, you can't figure it out? Maybe your parents are insane. If you're 14, your parents are insane, I promise you. If maybe your kids are a problem, maybe your work relationships are a problem. Isn't it crazy? It's on your knees that those problems are solved, in Christ dwelling with you, and your life becoming the eminence of Christ. People in union with Christ, asking God that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles, and run the race that God has set before you. Pray with me. Father, we offer these things as a prayer. We pray above all things that you would give us humility. Humility can soak in these things and learn them. Humble us, Lord. Make us into the love of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.